So you'll find the reading in the Church Bible on page 1081. It's John chapter 13. So starting at verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill this passage of scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which one of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay my life down for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times.
Amen. Please do take your seats. This is our God, the servant king. So let us learn how to serve. Let's just pray again, shall we? Lord, these matters that we've sung about are already beginning to touch our hearts because they speak to something very profound and something that isn't natural to us. We need your Spirit to come right now and help us. Give us light to see. Give us heat and fire in our hearts. Give us a will to obey that's empowered by your love for us. Help us to see that now, we pray in fresh ways. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. If you don't know me, I'm Mike, one of the pastors here. I'll be speaking from that passage for a few moments. I think we're actually just going to maybe put a little slide up. So if you're new to the church and you're not one of our members, but you do really regard King's Church as your church family, then we have something called membership, which is a formal way of saying, I'm in. And membership here is a process. We have a course that takes 4 weeks. Four evenings. And we talk about what membership means. We hear about your story. We share our story as a church. We talk about what our beliefs are, our values, and see how you could fit into the family. So next Sunday night, we are starting a new course on membership, and that's here at 6 o'clock next Sunday evening for 4 weeks, 4 Sundays in a row. Oh, there it is. Your story, our story, his story. And if you haven't been baptized or you have been baptized, this is the course for everyone. Okay. Right, let's start. A friend of mine who has sadly been gathered to God since I heard him tell this story used to tell the story of a carpenter. My friend's name was Justin. This carpenter worked in Uganda in the 1970s. Uganda, as you may know, was ruled by a cruel dictator, one of the worst dictators of the 20th century, Idi Amin. Amin expelled all Asian people from the country. He also expelled many Christians, one of whom was this carpenter. Now, this man had a special job. He was working in the Anglican Cathedral in the city of Entebbe. And he was responsible for making, by hand, 60 pews, beautiful wooden pews, that would be inside that cathedral building. And the job was not finished. And one day in the post, he received the letter that everybody dreaded. And the letter said this: "You are to be out of the country within 24 hours. 24 hours to leave his entire life. One day to go. So what did he do? He gathered around him a group of Ugandan apprentices. These were apprentice joiners. And he showed them how to make one pew. That's all they had time for. And as he left, he said, "That's how to do it, copy that. That's how you do it, copy that." And then they would finish the work. Now, there are aspects of this story that Joanna just read for us that bring us right into that passage that Joanna just read. There's this sense of urgency. There's not much time left. Jesus and his disciples are in a room upstairs in Jerusalem. They're celebrating a meal called the Passover feast. And Jesus here blows everybody's minds by washing their feet, taking that bad job, the role of the humble servant. And he's been deeply troubled in his spirit, and he's warned, "One of you is going to betray me." And then the readers have an inside track and a conversation that's even like an inner conversation within that room. And the person who's closest to Jesus asks, "Who is it?" And Jesus reveals to him the identity of the betrayer. It's Judas Iscariot. And then Judas leaves. He goes out into the night. And from this moment on, the clock is ticking. It's like one of those old egg timers. The sand is running down because Judas, when he leaves, sets in motion the machinery that will lead to Jesus being crucified. Jesus knows it. So what's he going to say in these last few precious hours? What is he going to say that's going to leave them with the disciples with what they need to know to get the job done? He's got so much to tell them, but they've seemed so slow. Even after 3 years, they've grasped so little of the true nature of his identity and his mission. And he's got so little time left now. So these words are especially precious. And it cuts right to the heart of the matter. And if you've got your Bible there, turn to John 13, verse 34. And he says this, I think this is the heart of this chapter. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now just imagine the intensity of these words, the atmosphere. Every word Jesus says is precious. But these words are especially powerful because like that carpenter, Jesus teaches his disciples, his students, his apprentices through personal example. He says, I'm going to show you, copy that. And so by modeling the way of life that he wants his disciples to have, to pursue, he's going to show them how to live. The washing of the feet and the command are inextricably linked here in this passage. I want you to see that. If there's one thing you take away today, please grasp this, that the foot washing and the command are completely linked because the washing shows what it looks like. Do that. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And these words are for every follower of Jesus Christ, in every place, in every generation. And that means they're for us. It's as if he was here now and he was speaking to us and he showed us. He came around. Imagine this, Chris. Jesus was here and he came and literally took your shoes and socks off. What would he find? Probably some very clean feet, knowing Chris. And then he washed your feet. Would you let him do it? I wonder. Here's how you do it. Copy that. So I want to make 3 points from this passage today. There's so much we could do this for weeks, but we're just going to look at it with 3 points. The king, the cross, and the new command. The king, the cross, the new command. The king, now actually, if we were to put this a little more fully, it's really the servant king, bless you. It's the servant king, as the song we just sang that Jim picked for us, beautifully played. And Jim and I, when we were talking earlier this week about the music for today, we started thinking of all these songs that were from the 80s and even the 70s. A great time for music, by the way. And Jim said, how are we going to do this Sunday morning without it becoming 80s-tastic? Do you know what it means? A bit too, you know, I mean, I know people are now growing mullets. I know that kids are, you know, are dressing like the 80s, but I mean, really, the 80s was a pretty grim decade in many stylistic ways. But what we found as I looked through the songs of the 90s, the noughties, and the recent years is there's no songs about this passage. But there are a lot of songs about it in the 70s and the 80s. Now, I hope someone's going to come up afterwards and prove me wrong. But if that is true, what does that say about our Christianity? That we're not singing about this anymore. We're still writing songs, but we're not just writing them about John 13. Maybe we've got something to reflect on. The servant king. Now, picture the scene. It's a place that's hot. Hard to imagine when you live in England, but there you go. It's a place that's dusty. It's dirty. It's busy. There's loads of people. There's loads of animals there walking around. There's no main sewage, right? Enough said. Group of men walking around all day wearing sandals. Every good host would arrange for the guests to have their feet washed. It was a filthy job, and so it was only done by the lowest servant, usually a slave, the lowest on the pecking order. Now, Luke, in his gospel, records that the disciples actually started bickering at this point about who was the greatest. Now, we don't know what started the argument, but it may be that for some reason there was no servant present, and quite frankly, no one wanted to do it. So they're saying, well, you know, I don't think I should do that because after all, I'm older than you. Well, I don't think I should do it because I've been in the team for longest. And they're giving various reasons. And then quietly, Jesus stands up from his place at the meal. He takes off his outer clothing so that he can roll his sleeves up and do the job. He wraps a towel around his waist, presumably so that he can use both hands for washing. He gets a basin for this job and pours water into it, and he walks towards the nearest man, and he gets down on the floor. And I would think by this point, everyone has stopped talking, wouldn't you? This is probably what we would call an awkward moment. Orcs. Because now their respected, loved, revered teacher and Lord begins to wash their feet. New Testament scholar Craig Keener comments that foot washing was the most menial task and that Jesus' act was unrivaled in antiquity. Nobody else ever did this. No senior leader ever did this, ever, and I don't think they've done it since. It was a radical act of service. It was actually embarrassing. It was shocking, and no one ever forgot it. This scene has all the marks of eyewitness testimony. John was a young disciple at this time. He may have been a teenager, older teenager. And over the years, he reflected on this event. He never forgot it. And he realized that what Jesus was doing at that moment was teaching a lesson. The act of foot washing is a picture of the cross. Just think about it. Both of them are supreme displays of his love. Both of them are shocking. The foot washing was shocking to the disciples, but not half as shocking as the idea of a Messiah, king, anointed and appointed, who would die a shameful death on the cross. Both of them show the king deliberately taking the role of a slave for the good of others. And both of them are ultimately about cleansing. Cleansing. Jesus came to make us clean. And he is the only way to be clean. It is either Jesus Christ or filth. It goes for all of us. And so what is going on in the middle of it with this strange conversation with Peter? Verse 6, Peter speaks up. Probably everyone's thinking the same thing, to be fair. But usually Peter's the one who says it. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? It's an objection. And in the conversation that follows, a deadly serious point is being made. When Peter objects to Jesus washing him, he's really objecting to the cross. Jesus says, you don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, you shall never wash my feet. Unless I wash you, you can have no part of me. It's the same objection that Peter made earlier on when Jesus said he was going to the cross, Mark chapter 8, verse 32, quite a familiar text. Peter takes him to one side and begins to rebuke him. You're not going to the cross. You must never wash my feet. It's the same thing. And what it shows is that Peter has still not understood, after all this time, what Jesus has to do and why he's going to do it. And we must realize that, friends, all of us. Some of you here from church families, you grew up with the Bible with your mother's milk. You've heard this 1,000 times. Others are new. You're just coming into the Christian church. It's all new. Everything's new. You don't know any of the songs. You know, you don't know where to find the reading. We hope we're making you feel welcome. But if you've been here 1,000 times or one time, this is the very simple thing we all need to know, and it's this. We are morally unclean. We're morally dirty. We're wretched by nature inside. And Jesus has come to make us clean. One writer put it like this: if you have been down to the depths of your own heart and found out what tremendous diabolic power your own evil nature and sin have upon you, then you will not be content with anything less than the incarnate God who stoops from heaven to bear the burden of your sin and to take it all away. So have you seen your heart, and are you content with anything less than Jesus? He came to make us clean. He chose the cross with every breath because we're morally unclean and we're in deep need of cleansing. We are offensive to a God who is incredibly, unspeakably, brilliantly holy in all of his dealings. He's totally pure. We're not fit for his presence, either in this life or the next. So the king comes all the way down. He stoops and he washes us, and our uncleanness is placed upon him as he dies on the cross. And because he's a perfect man, he can represent you and me, because we're humans. And because he's eternally God, he can do things that are eternal and have ongoing, forever, permanent significance, universal effectiveness. He had to be man, he had to be God. And so this whole new incredible thing that's being done here is washing us and cleansing us. And that doesn't mean it gives you just a ticket to heaven. It also means Jesus gives you a new heart and a new lifestyle. He changes us forever. When you become a Christian, you are called to imitate Christ, to imitate him, to be a servant like he was. That's the king, the servant king. And the second thing we're going to look at to try and really drill into that is the cross, the glorious cross. In verses 21 to 27, there's an intimate conversation. This is a kind of an insider story. It's only known at that time by those who were really close to Jesus. There are 13 men in the room, but only two or three of them are having this conversation. Even in the 12, there were three closer ones to Jesus. And here, one of them leans back and he says, "Who is it who's going to betray you?" And chillingly, we discover that it is Judas, one of their own number, a very trusted man. Jesus indicates this by taking some bread, and as men would often do in dinner in such cultures, giving it to him. The older one, the senior one, would feed the others. And he gives some bread, and so they know that it's him. And he gets up quietly, and it says in verse 30, he went out into the night. Into the night. It's dark indeed. Under cover of darkness, he goes to betray his friend and Lord. And then there's a change of pace. Because as soon as Judas has gone, Jesus turns to the rest of them. And now there's that moment. I'm going to show you how to build the pew. And there's almost an excitement in the air. There's also a note of triumph because he knows that his time has finally come. The climax of all his work is just a day away. And let's read verse 31 to 33 again. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, there's a couple of things in this I think that are a bit obscure, aren't there? Jesus here talks about somebody called the Son of Man. He says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." And so the natural thing is for us to ask, well, who's the Son of Man? And when you read through the Gospels, it's really clear that the Son of Man is Jesus' way of talking about himself. It's his own self-designation. It's a word that means, literally, a man, someone who's the son of a man. But in Jesus' usage, it becomes a title, the Son of Man. So why does he choose that title of all the things he could have said? And the answer actually lies in the Old Testament. And this is so important that I want to just do a bit of a detour, a sidestep into a passage that's tucked away in the Old Testament, but it is profoundly important for how we understand Jesus and this title, Son of Man. So it's in Daniel chapter 7. Now, if you've got your own Bible, flick back to Daniel 7. If you haven't got one, don't worry, I'll read it. But if you've got this church Bible, it's page 893. Page 893. And this guy Daniel, and this is several hundred years before Jesus, he sees a vision. And in this vision, Daniel sees somebody called the Son of Man. Now, notice here, put these glasses on, notice what it says about this man, the Son of Man. Okay, Daniel 7, verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man." There it is. "Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So who the heck is the Son of Man? Look at all the things that are said about him. He's a man. He gets led into God's presence. He comes with the clouds. And God gives him authority, glory, which God doesn't share with people. He gives him sovereign power. He says his kingdom is going to last forever. He's going to rule over the nations. Everybody's going to worship him. So this Son of Man is a very mysterious, very strange person, and nobody knows who he is until Jesus. And now we know who the Son of Man is. It's Jesus Christ. He uses it for himself. And he says here, the Son of Man will be glorified. And that's the second difficult thing to understand. What does that mean? What does glory mean? There's loads of glory here. It says he's going to be glorified. It says God's going to be glorified through him. It says that God's going to glorify the Son in himself. It's like glory. There's a load of glory here. So what's glory? Now again, in the Old Testament background, the idea of glory, the word means heavy, weighty. It's the word that's used for gold, the most precious, heavy, significant thing you can own is glorious, kavod. And even now, you can tell the difference between a cheap product and a quality product, can't you? By its weight. I bought a bottle of wine this week, and the difference between the cheap wine and the good quality wine is even felt in the wine bottle, actually. It goes for everything you can buy. Is it weighty? Is it glorious? Is it really good? Or is it cheap, light, flimsy? This Hebrew word glory, it means the permanent versus the temporary. It means the substantial versus the trivial. It means the real as opposed to the unreal and fake and imaginary. And when the Bible talks about glory of God, it's talking about his weightiness, his importance, his significance, his value. Compared to anything else in the entire universe, God alone is permanent and real, and God alone matters compared to anything else. Nothing but God matters. We actually only derive our value from God. Now, if you drop a stone into water, the water makes way because the stone is heavier. If you drop an object that's heavier onto ice, the ice quakes and makes way because the object has more glory than the ice. And when the reality of God comes down into a human being's life, comes down into our world, everything else makes way. It changes everything around because God is glorious. You see how when you become a Christian, it's not just like you get God as a personal assistant. You get the most glorious being in the universe in your life. Every time God shows up in person in the Bible, the ground shakes. The ground trembles. Everything makes way because he's supremely worthy and glorious. Glory language is used of God's revealing his splendid activity. His ways are glorious. And here Jesus says, now I'm going to be glorified. Let's think about that. There's 12 men left in that room around a dinner table. And one of them says, now I'm going to be glorified. In other words, Jesus will be seen as the most weighty, important, precious, valuable, supremely important, supremely worthy person in the whole world, in the whole universe. And note, too, that Jesus here is sharing glory with God. And God doesn't share glory with anyone. So to do a devout Jew, this is a blasphemous claim, and it's a blasphemous claim to a devout Muslim. If you've got Muslim friends, they're happy to talk about this kind of thing. Because it's a claim to something that only God has a right to, glory. And so the atmosphere in that room must have been absolutely electric, because finally Jesus is coming to his hour, the climax of his ministry, and his glory is going to be revealed and everyone's going to see it. So where is he going to be enthroned in glory? Where is this wonderful enthronement going to be seen? On the cross. The last place that you would think. cross is nowhere to enthrone anybody. But there can be no other interpretation of what he's saying. He says, I'm going to die soon. I'm going to die on a cross. And that's where I'm going to be glorified. Now, there was nothing glorious about a cross. The New Testament scholar Don Carson writes this. The Romans deployed three methods of execution. Crucifixion was by far the cruelest. It was reserved for slaves, scumbags, and traitors. No Roman citizen could be executed by crucifixion except by explicit sanction of the emperor himself. The victim was tied or nailed to a cross. There he pulled with his arms and pushed with his legs so as to keep his chest cavity open in order to breathe. Pretty soon he was racked with muscle spasms and he collapsed in agony. But he needed to breathe. So he pulled his arms and pushed with his legs again, and the cycle started again. It could go on for days until eventually the victim died of suffocation. There was nothing glorious about a cross, was there? Now, if you were a Roman person, the cross was a place of shame and disgrace. You wouldn't talk about it in front of children. The cross was where your state tortured people to death. Now, to a Jewish person, it was no better that their scriptures said, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. Because this method of execution suggests post-mortem judgment. There's divine judgment on a person whose remains, whose body is being treated like that. It's the lowest place of degradation. And yet, Jesus says it. Now the Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. And it will be at the cross. So how does that work? The answer must lie in what the cross achieved. It is the revelation of the heart of Jesus. All his life long, he's been telling the world how much he loves them, trying to communicate his love to the world. Now he will show it. At the cross, he reveals a love that does not shrink back from any sacrifice. At the cross, he reveals a love that endures total abandonment, a love that lays down its life for his enemies. There's no greater love than this. And the cross is a revelation of the power of Jesus. He's been teaching about the sin of the whole world, about its wretched, helpless condition, about the need for rescue. People are lost. They can't save themselves. And Jesus has said, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he's talking about the kind of death he's going to die. In other words, the death of Jesus is unlike any other death in history of any person, of any great leader, of any great teacher. They're normally an occasion for sadness. But the death of Jesus is not something to be sad about. You hear me? The death of Jesus is not something to be sad about, because the death of Jesus is a great victory. It achieves something far greater even than the whole of his life and teachings and miracles. What is it? By this death, he takes away the sins of the world. Takes them far away. In this death, Jesus wrestled with and overcame our deepest enemies. And he was victorious. And he sets free a people that none of us could number. The cross is glorious. And so as he contemplates death, the death he must die, Jesus is filled with distress. But he's also filled with excitement. Because he knows what he's going to achieve in it. He's not going to be dragged to the cross, unwilling and weak and battered. He goes to it, yes, weakened, but as a conquering king. Such is the glory of it. Now, in light of this servant king and the glory of the death he's going to die, Jesus now gives this stunning teaching. And this is our third point, the king, the cross, and the new command. And we're going back to that key verse, verse 34. And let's read it again. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, what do you think of that? Now, let's be honest. Does it actually sound like a new command? Because if you know the Bible at all, you may recall that there are other places before this where people have been commanded to love each other. It isn't exactly news. There have been two very significant places in the Bible where love has been commanded. Deuteronomy chapter 6, God commands every Israelite, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's how you ought to love God. And then Leviticus 19, verse 18 says this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus himself, in other places, he's not ignorant of these commands. He knows his Bible. And he's recorded as saying that loving God is the greatest commandment. And that the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, there's no other commandment greater than this. So, in other words, Jesus knows about the love command. So what's new about this? How is it new? I think it's new in two ways. It's new in its scope, and it's new in its standard. The scope. The Old Testament had commanded, love your neighbor, and your neighbor isn't just the people that live on either side of your house. Your neighbor is everybody in your sphere of influence. Your neighbor is your colleague, your neighbor is your family, your neighbor is your mates. They're in your sphere of influence. But now, Jesus teaches a radical love that all his followers across the world should have for one another, no matter who they are or where they are. And we need to realize just how radical this was in the first century, because it turned the world upside down. The world of Jesus' day was deeply, deeply divided. Their society was riven by distinctions that separated people into different groups. And racism is always a problem in the world, and racism is a problem in the world now. But modern racism has nothing compared to what it was in the first century. It was so racialized. Deep distinctions that alienated people from one another, locked into groups that were strictly divided, the slave and the free, the Jew and the non-Jew, male and female, educated, uneducated, groups that were could never the two should meet. And now here is this Jewish peasant with a few followers who's wandered the countryside for a few years, telling them to love one another. And that's what they did. After Jesus died, rose, and ascended, a whole new kind of society was formed based on this teaching. Paul, the apostle, wrote a few years later about the church. He said, here, there's no Gentile or Jew. There's no circumcised or uncircumcised, no religious differences. There's no barbarian, there's no Scythian, there's no slave or free, but Christ is all, and he is in all. And that was the most radical thing you could say in that time. All these distinctions are gone. So if you're a master, you're on the level with your slave. Male and female are level. Jews and Greeks are level. It's the great leveler. Now, within 200 years, these Christians had turned the Roman Empire upside down by love. In the year 197 AD, an early church leader called Tertullian wrote a letter to the Roman authorities, and he was pleading for justice for the church, because churches were being very badly treated in that society. He pleaded for justice by telling the Roman authorities what the church was like and what people thought of it. Here's what he wrote. On the monthly day, if he likes, each Christian puts in a small donation of money, but only if it's their pleasure and only if they're able. For there's no compulsion, all is voluntary. These gifts are piety's deposit fund. They're not taken from there and spent on feasts and drinking and restaurants, but to support and bury poor people, to supply the wants of boys and girls who are destitute of parents and means, and of old persons confined to the house, and those who have been shipwrecked, and if there's any who are in the mines or banished to the islands or shut up in a prison because of nothing but their faithfulness to Jesus, they are given money as well. And he added these famous words, it is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put this label upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. See how they love one another. How they are ready even to die for one another. For they themselves will sooner be put to death. That's what the Roman world saw in the early church, and it changed the world. That's the scope. The second thing that's new is the standard. Remember, Jesus says, as I have loved you, as I've loved you, so you must love one another. So, Christian friend here, let me ask you, how has Christ loved you? Remember how he got up from the table, divested himself of his robe, put on a towel, took on the stuff for the slave's job, and went and washed their feet. That whole thing is a picture of what he did in his entire ministry. Jesus came from heaven. He divested himself of his glory. The eternal Son of God became a human. He took on the role of a servant. He served people all the time. He took the lowest place. And then he went to this death of a slave, the death of a cross. Took on our shame and our sin. He emptied himself, the Bible says. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be used for his own advantage, but he poured himself out. That is how Jesus has loved you. There's no greater love. By the way, having loved you like that, do you think he's going to let you go now? He's never going to let you go. And having loved you like that, do you think if there's horrible things happening in your life, he doesn't know about it, doesn't care about it, isn't going to achieve something amazing through it? He will. And having loved you like that, do you think he could love you any more than he already does if you were a particularly good Christian for one day? No. It's already maxed out. Jesus has already spent everything he has on you. That's how much he's loved us. So, how should we love one another in our church, in the Christian community, when we meet brothers and sisters from different places, different traditions, different parts of the world? Here's where the plane lands, I think. Here's where this connects with our daily lives, even down to the little details. The world must see Jesus' followers doing what he did, and this is a clear teaching moment. Jesus says in verse 15, I've given you an example. Verse 15. He says, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. There it is. A word that's used of things like a sketch or a tracing, an example, a pattern. Just like that carpenter on that day in Uganda. Here's how you do it. Copy that. I got up and I got down from the table and I washed your feet. Here's how you do it. Copy that. In other words, Christians are people of the foot basin and people of the towel. Jesus intended this picture to be a picture of all sorts of lowly tasks that we may be called upon to perform without drawing attention to ourselves and without getting glory from it. And it also points to the bigger challenge to lay down our lives in the service of our God and his people and the world he came to save. I've given you a pattern. Copy that, he said. Now, do you find this hard? I do. Because we're proud. In some church traditions, the senior leaders have to wash the feet of the 12 most junior people once a year, getting them up on the platform. I'm so glad we don't do this at King's Church. I mean, it's good as far as it goes, but ironically, it does tend to underline the fact that they're the senior leader and gives them some attention and maybe some status. What Jesus is modeling goes way further. This is not about bringing a bowl to church next week or bringing it to the Whale Cafe this week and finding someone you can grab and wash their feet. That actually would be quite easy to do if you could hold them down long enough. It's about using all your who you are, your resources, your giving your heart, your stuff, your time to do servant stuff for other people, to serve them. And, you know, we just about can do it for people close to us. Just about. You know, you can do it for your parents or your spouse, your kids, your friends. But what about everybody in church? You know, some people in church aren't naturally friends of yours. And that's all right. You don't actually have to like everyone. But you do have to love them. And love isn't really a matter of emotions. You don't have to feel madly in love with everyone in the church. But you do have to love them. Look at Jesus' 12 friends. Oh my days, what a group of friends. Bear in mind, he's poured his life into them for 3 years and see how they behave. There may be a Peter in your life. Somebody who's good-hearted but rash and unreliable and fails to deliver on their promises. They mean well, but they let you down when you most need it. There may be a Peter. There may be other people in your life who are kind of good friends, but they're weak friends. They go missing when bad stuff happens to you. You thought they were there, but they went strangely silent when you most needed them. There may even be a Judas in your life who sets out to hurt you for their own advantage. And that happens in the Christian church too. Let's not forget that in that group, Jesus washed Judas' feet before he left. We're called to exercise a servant heart towards all these people. That's what Jesus did for me to the uttermost. We're tempted to proclaim Jesus is Lord and I'm his servant, but actually our hearts are quite keen on looking for how we can see Jesus could make me look good. There's a danger in being the person who's known, who's noticed, who's known. Being up front is a very dangerous occupation, being this side of the microphone. We can start to do it for the wrong reasons, being blind to it. Who volunteers for the hidden jobs, the dirty jobs, the things that are just, not that job? Spiritual pride is a great problem for all of us. There are endless possibilities for self-deception. We can even be proud of being humble. But we are called to have this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who took the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men and women, and became obedient, just like a slave, to the death of the cross. The truly Christ-like person is known by the ease and the spontaneity with which he or she does the little, annoying, messy things which a slave would do. What's the motive for living like that? He loved me like that. And he loves me still. Last week I ended with a quote from a great 19th century preacher called Alexander McLaren, a Scotsman. I'm going to do it again. I'm going to have to stop this being a habit, but the trouble with McLaren is he's so good. Once you read him, you can't put it any better. He says this: what keeps people from obeying this commandment is the natural instinctive self-regard, which is natural to us all. There are muscles in the body which are so constructed that they close tightly, and the heart is like one of those. The heart shuts by nature, especially if there's something put inside it, which it can shut and keep all to itself. But there's one thing that will dethrone self, and it enthrones love in the heart, and that is that into your heart comes surging the sense of a great love, as I have loved you. That melts the iceberg. Nothing else will. The love of Christ to us, received into our hearts, and there producing an answering love to him, will make us love everything and every person that he loves. The love of Christ stealing into our hearts and sweetening in us the sources of our life will make them flow out in glad obedience to any command of his. That love of Christ received into our hearts and responded to by our answering love will work a magical transformation. Let's pray that that will happen to each of us right now and today and this week and from now on. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have taught us that what we do for the least of our brothers and sisters, we do also for you. Grant us the will to be the servant of others as you were the servant of all and gave up your life and died for us, but are alive and reign now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.